If you would go ahead and locate in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 2, I misprinted that on your sermon handout. It's not chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, but it's chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 that we'll be looking at tonight. Now, before we do that, I want to have a little pop quizzy poo this evening concerning our message this morning that we talked about. Now, first of all, I want to ask this question. From someone who is school age. Someone who is school age. As in, you have not graduated high school yet. What was the sermon topic this morning? Maggie? All right, spiritual gifts. Good. Okay, second question on the pop quizzy poo. Is what is a good definition of a spiritual gift? What is a good definition of a spiritual gift from a school-aged person? I pointed out one particular verse. The first half of it in particular tells us or gives us a good definition for a spiritual gift. Does anybody recall what that is? Any school-age person recall what that is? All right. Maybe I'm not a gifted teacher after all. Or maybe that's not my gift after all. Okay, I'll give you some help. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Jackie, did you remember what verse it was in? Good. All right, so from, go ahead, I want you to look it up. 1 Corinthians 12, no, it's not all, it's school age still. School age person, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 7, what is a good definition for a spiritual gift? It is a what? Caden. Manifestation of the Spirit. Okay, so let me define manifestation. Ben, stop that. Manifestation of the Spirit. I always carry my pocket knife in my front right pocket. Okay? It's right there. You can't really see it right now, but if I stick my hand in my pocket and I pull my pocket knife out, I have manifested to you my pocket knife. I have made it obvious. Okay? Josh, I know you're saying, boy, that's a wimpy little pocket knife. I wouldn't even... That's not a knife. This is a knife. All right, so I manifested it. The spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. It is the Spirit being made obvious to us in the church. Okay, does that make sense? All right, next question, and this one is for anybody. You don't have to be school age. It can be anybody. According to 1 Corinthians 12, 7, who is a spiritual gift for? Chris. All. It's for the profit of all. Everybody in the church. Good job. All right, now, I want to ask one more. I want one of our school-age kids to answer this question. What is, as a matter of fact, let's do one from this side and let's do one from this side because this should be easy. Tell me what is one spiritual gift listed in the New Testament. What is one spiritual gift that is listed in the New Testament? Got to have one. Okay, Christopher, raise your hand for me. Christopher? Teaching. Good job. Teaching is a spiritual gift. All right, from this side. Claire, what is one spiritual gift? Helping. All right, good. Or helps. Okay. So, are y'all understanding a little bit about spiritual gifts? Because it really bothers me that I get up and preach on something, and sometimes I feel like it just, you know, just nobody gets it. The kids don't get it, and I want you kids to get it. I want y'all to know what spiritual gifts is, have a foundation for that in the New Testament, what the Bible teaches about it. Okay? So, the spiritual gifts come from who? Last question. Who does the spiritual gift come from? Anybody can answer this. All right, Caden, I saw your hand. God. Who else does a spiritual gift come from? Somebody from this side. Y'all remember? It comes from God, but it also comes from Maggie, the Holy Spirit, and what else? We saw from one other person that the spiritual gifts come from. Anybody? All right, let me give you. We got God the Father. We've got the Spirit. Guess who the third one is? Jesus Christ. Is that what you were going to say, Ben? Jesus? Good. So Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that it's Christ's gift. He's given a measure of Christ's gift. And you know, the thing about it is, if Jesus would not have conquered death, hell, and the grave and ascended back up into heaven, he would not have had the power to pour out those gifts on us. But because Jesus has done that and he sits at the right hand of God, he gives those things to his church, those gifts to his church. Okay? Y'all got it? Everybody feel like you know what spiritual gifts are about a little bit now? Kids? Kids, y'all look at me. Everybody look at me. Y'all feel like you know what spiritual gifts is about a little bit? Okay, good. All right, 1 John. And we're going to talk about Christian living. I struggled with a title for this, so that's the best I could come up with. Christian living, maybe you'll see the reason why I named it that. In 1 John chapter 2. Now, y'all, if y'all would, go ahead and stand to your feet and let's read verses 12 through 17. First John 2, 12 through 17. The word of the Lord reads like this. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Real Christianity, or Christian living. I want to share with you a couple of points here. First of all, I want to show you Christian progress in verses 12 through 14. Christian progress. In this, I want to remind us of the reasons for John writing. We find these listed in four different places in John's epistle, the first epistle. Here, he tells them, this is not one of those locations, but he says, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, I have written to you, I have written to you. So in the present tense and in the past tense. And then he gives reasons why he wrote to them, and they vary throughout those few verses. But we remember in the locations that you find on your screen and on your handout why John wrote. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 4, he wrote to them that their joy may be full. In chapter 2, verse 1, he wrote to them so that they may not sin. In chapter 2, verse 26, he wrote to them so that they would not be deceived. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, he wrote to them so that they would know that they have eternal life. So John wrote in that reason. I remember Greg Clay, when he was here, he used to often warn during Sunday school about social media and whatever you put on social media, whatever you type and put out there, it may stick with you for the rest of your life. So be careful what you write and you publish for other people to be able to see. John intended for them to hold on to this for a long time. And he didn't just say it to them, he wrote it to them. He wrote it to them so that they would have a record of what he had said, and that they would be able to study, and that we even would be able to study and know what John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had said. We see that he uses some familial terms in this passage. He starts off, and it's kind of rhythmic in his writing, but he writes little children. He writes to the fathers. He writes to the young men. He writes to the little children. He writes to the fathers. He writes to the young men. He uses each one of those terms twice, and again, they are familial terms. This is not uncommon to John. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bible, and again, I will just say to you, this is the advantage of having a copy of God's Word in front of you. If you only have a small screen to look at, then you won't see these things. But if you have the Bible open, then you can see, as you scan the pages, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children." And we see here in chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "My little children." You can scan the pages and you can see over in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." And then you can look down to verse 18 and you can see, "My little children." In verse 28 of chapter 2, you can see, "And now, little children." As a matter of fact, if you scan the pages of these five chapters in the first epistle of John, you'll see that nine times he used the phrase "little children." And he uses this, and as a matter, I'll point out to you that the two words here in chapter 12 and then in chapter 13, they're actually different terms. They have a slight different meaning. They're different Greek words, but they're translated both the same, "little children," in our translation. But he writes this because they are children of the Father. They're to realize that they are in relationship with God, and that really compared to God, they are all little children. But it's interesting that he goes from there and then he says fathers. And then he says young men. Now let's notice here three ages or stages. People don't realize or don't really understand why John wrote the way that he did here. As a matter of fact, I've read this a bunch of times and I kind of dreaded teaching from it. Because I'm like, why in the world did you do that, John? Because that's kind of weird that you would address these different people. Why didn't you address the female Christians? You're only addressing, apparently, the male fathers and the young men and then just little children is, I guess, referring to everybody. So we don't know if John, I may have said Paul a while ago, if John is really looking at different age groups, if he's really writing to the church and as little children, and then he talks to the fathers as those who are maybe the leaders in the church, and then the young men who are maybe the young men in the church and kind of on the front lines of the Christian life. It's not uncommon, though, for him to use these familial terms. In 2 John, we see him doing that. He talks about being an elder, and he writes to the elect lady and her children. And then at the end of 2 John, verse 13, he says, "The children of your elect sister greet you." So when he talked about the elect lady, it was a church. When he talked about the elect sister, it was another church. And the children of those elect ladies or elect sisters, those were the members of the church. So they were sending a greeting. So he uses all these familial terms. He may have done it in kind of code words back in that day. So that if the letter was intercepted, then it wouldn't be getting anybody in particular in trouble. But he wrote to them maybe as a system, a code system, so that he could communicate with them. I wondered this, though. I wondered, is this talking about the same group of people, each different one? For instance, look at the first one in chapter 2, verse 12. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." So these are people who have been forgiven for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning." So, not only are their sins forgiven, but they have an intimate knowledge of God. They know God. They've been made right with God, but they also know Him in a personal and real way. So they're not just little children in that their sins have been forgiven, but they are fathers in that they have an experiential knowledge of who God is. And then next we see, he says, "I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Do you see how it maybe is building? Their sins are forgiven. They know God. Their enemy is defeated. Satan has been overcome. So we see in that a progress of salvation, maybe of sanctification. And we also perhaps see in this that they are not only dependent little children, but they are also fathers who have a knowledge of God, but they are also on the front lines fighting the battle in the Christian life. So the same church perhaps could be talked to in that very way. We could be called little children because of that. We could be called fathers because we know God. We could be called young men because we are fighting the fight and we have overcome by God's grace the wicked one. We go to the next three. At the end of verse 13, he says, "I write to you, little children." Again, so it starts over. Again, this is a different term in the Greek that's used. He says, "because you have known the Father." This is the reason why these could all be talking about the same person or same group of people. Because the little children now know the Father, which is the same thing in verse 13 that was said about the fathers. "You have known Him who is from the beginning." He again in verse 14 says the same thing about the fathers, that they have known Him who is from the beginning. Who is this one from the beginning? In John's writing, it could be God the Father, it could be God the Son. Verse 14, at the end of it, he says, "I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." So we see there in verse 14 that again he uses that same thing about young men, that they have overcome the wicked one, but prior to that he adds, "you are strong and the Word of God abides in you." Perhaps we can deduce from that the way in which we overcome the wicked one is through the Word of God. When the gospel is received and believed by us, the wicked one is overcome in our lives, but we continue to overcome him by the Word of God. I've told you before, I told you last week, that we shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free, make you free. That's right. And you continue to be free by believing the Word. If you don't continue to believe the Word, whether it's for salvation or for your marriage, you fall into bondage. Whether it's for salvation or your relationship with your children, you fall into bondage. You see, we must believe the Word of God in every aspect of our lives, or else we will fall into bondage in a particular area. So he writes to them using these different terms. Here's what I want to ask you about this. Is this, do these characterize you as a Christian? Can you say, or as a person, can you sit there in your chair tonight and say, "my sins have been forgiven"? And by the way, I'll tell you, that's your greatest need as a person, is that your sins would be forgiven. Because if your sins are not forgiven, you will stand before God one day in your sin, and you will be judged accordingly. So number one, can you say of yourself that my sins have been forgiven? Number two, can you say that you have known Him who is from the beginning? Can you tonight sit there confidently and say, "I know God. I know who He is, and I have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ"? Number three, can you tonight say that the Word of God abides in you and that you have overcome the wicked one? There's some of you who are sitting there tonight that you have not overcome the wicked one. There are some of you who are sitting there tonight where you are in bondage to the devil. You see, the reality is, no matter how great you look on the outside, no matter what your family raising has been, no matter how much money you have, no matter who you know, you are either a son of God or you are a son of the devil, one or the other. There's no in between. You're not going to straddle the fence. When you stand before Him one day, you will be judged in one of those two categories. And if you are a son of the devil, then you, according to God's Word, will be cast forever into the lake of fire. You will be separated from Him, from His love and grace, but you will forever be under His wrath. Y'all understand what I'm saying tonight? But if you are a son of God, then you will be found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you will shine forth, the Bible tells us in Matthew 13, like the sun in its glory. Why? Because of Jesus Christ in us. Do not think that you will escape the all-encompassing, the thorough judgment of God. If you cannot say tonight, as you're sitting there, that my sins have been forgiven, that I know God, that I've overcome Him, then you need to repent tonight and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's why Jesus came. He is the propitiation for our sins. Amen? And listen, folks, that's the simple call of the gospel. Let's go to point number two, and it's this: Christian passion. In verses 15 through 17. He writes here, and says the following. What it isn't, first of all. Here's what it isn't in verses 15 to 16. This is not what Christian living should be about. All right, y'all look at it in your Bible. It's real clear. Verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So, church tonight, Christian passion is not loving the world. That's what a worldly passion is. That's what a son of the devil's passion is. You see, God loved the world. Does that mean that God endorses all the sin of the world? That God endorses all the lust of the world? That God endorses all of the pride in the world? No, it doesn't mean that. But God loved the world in that even in our sin, He was willing to redeem us, reconcile us to Himself. John tells the Christians here not to love the world. And he gives these three areas for what it isn't. It's not the lust of the flesh. It's not the lust of the eyes. And it's not the pride of life. Some translations, I think the ESV on that last one says, the pride of possessions. See, the problem with this, everybody, is that we live in America. And America is one of the most lust-filled places in the world. We are the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, but with that comes every opportunity for sin that you can imagine. So it's here. It's right here under our noses, and it's all around us. When you think about the word lust, it means a craving. The flesh part there is something that appeases our physical desires. When you think about the lust of the eyes, it appeases our covetous desires. We look at it and we want it. When we think about the pride of life, it's something that we can boast in of ourselves. It's our desire to make ourselves great rather than for God to be great. That's what the world says. The world all around you that you're going to face this week, and I'll say to our college students and our high school students, that's what you will face in college. That's what you will face in public school. That's what you will face when you get on the computer and look at the wrong stuff. That's what you're going to face every time you turn around. And you as a Christian, you as a believer must realize that that is not what the love of the Father is. The love of the Father is not to live for those things. It's not to indulge in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Y'all remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24? Somebody, if you would, please turn to that very quickly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and read that aloud for us. Thank you, Dennis. So as we look here at John, John's saying the same thing, but he's saying this, that you can't love the world and love God too. And I'm here telling you tonight that living as an American, that is a great challenge. But he's saying it to us too. Our lives can't be about loving the world. Our lives have to be about loving the Father. Well, let's see what it is. We've seen what it isn't. Let's see what it is in verses 15 through 17. So in verse 15, we saw at the end of that where he said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So in other words, if the love of God is something that you've experienced in your life, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it does mean that you're not living for sin. And it means that the desire of the Father, what the Father loves, is what we are going to love. Right? That makes sense, doesn't it? I see my children so often mimicking the things that I do, whether I like it or not. They do it. Sometimes I wish they wouldn't, because I know it's my fault that they're doing that. But they might love or say or do what they've seen me do. As Christians, we see and know the Father. Therefore, that knowledge and that relationship with the Father works itself out in our lives. It's impossible for us to love the world and love the Father. And if we love the Father and have His love in us, then why are we loving the world? Because the Father doesn't. The Father doesn't endorse sin. The Father doesn't participate in sin. The Father doesn't live for sin. So why are we, if we are His children? He says, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Verse 17, he says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. So all this stuff, you know why shootings happen? You know why there's racism? You know why there's this hatred? It's because of what we have right here. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. So the world's passing away in the lust of it. But he who does what? The what? Verse 17, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I want to use a couple of illustrations very quickly. Let's turn first of all to Genesis chapter 3. If you'd turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I'm not mad at y'all tonight. I'm sorry if I'm yelling at you. But this is serious stuff. I need this preached to me. And we all need this preached to us. It's one of the greatest acts of God's grace that He saves Americans. Because we think that we are so self-sufficient. And yet we are so caught up many times in our lust and in our pride. But yet God in His grace saves us. In Genesis chapter 3, I want to show you real quick an instance where these things happen. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through probably about 4 or 5. All right, y'all got it? All right, let's read here and let's see if we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6. Now, when the woman saw, lust of the eyes, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. We see in this the lust of the eyes. We see in this the lust of the flesh. And we see in this the pride of life, as she would be made wise. You might think of other people. You might think of people like Achan in Joshua chapter 7, when they were defeating Jericho, and he looked upon the Babylonian garments and some other articles of gold, and he coveted them. He looked at them and he wanted them, the lust of the eyes, and he took them, and it ultimately resulted in his death. I want you to look at one more, though there are many others. You could look through the Bible and see this. Think about David when he was on that rooftop and he looked over and saw Bathsheba bathing on the other roof. You think what that was? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, because he was king. He could have anybody he wanted. It didn't matter whose wife she was. But let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. See, Adam and Eve had every reason to be successful, but they weren't. Jesus had every reason to fail, other than the fact that he was God in the flesh and in complete obedience to the Father. He had every reason to fail because he'd been in the wilderness wandering, or he'd been in the wilderness for 40 days fasting, and he was hungry. And in verse 3, we see that the tempter came to him. Follow this with me if you would, please. Now in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now I want y'all to answer for me in a minute, which category would this fall under? But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." All right, which one would that be? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? Lust of the flesh, right? Because he could turn a rock into bread and he could fill his stomach. So he would take care of his physical appetite. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" What do y'all think? Pride of life? Yep. All right, let's go to the next one. Verse 8, "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, and said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." What do y'all think on that one? Lust of the eyes. Yeah, it could be as well, you know, a pride of life. But we see that he showed him all these things. He could have looked upon them and said, "Yes, I want all of that." And that's what we're doing when we lust with our eyes and we see it and we want it and we go after it, and it doesn't matter what it costs us, even our relationship with God. So we come to the final points of application. One is this: be a growing Christian. Be a little child. Be a father. Be a young man. Number two, be about the love of the Father. Love the things that He loves. Abide in Christ. And I would challenge you, we're out of time, but I would challenge you to look at the word abide in the first epistle of John. And that kind of is maybe a chain there to show us what it means to be in the will of God, which is number three, be doing the will of God. I pray that as you consider this passage, and again, I'll say this, if you follow the word abide in 1 John, it seems to be maybe an indicator for us of what the will of God is for us as Christians. Like in chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. Down in chapter 2, verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So be doing the will of God. Tonight, if you realize that you are a child of the devil and that you need to be saved, you need to be rescued from your sin, that you need Jesus Christ to be your propitiation through faith in Him, then I beg you tonight to believe the gospel that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this congregation, that we, Lord, will be strengthened by Your Word, and that as we go out to live our lives, and Lord, we have the world all around us, it is my prayer, God, that we as Your people would not be prideful. Lord, this doesn't lead us to pride. It leads us to humility before You, realizing how prone we are to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But, Father, that we need Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life for us, who died in our place and rose again. And, Lord, that we are in Him. And if we're in Him, then we're doing what He's called us to do, and we're living more like Him and not like the world. Lord, let that be for us. And I pray that this next week and in weeks and years to come, God, that You'll use this passage to keep us from sin, to keep us from the lust of the flesh, to keep us from the lust of the eyes, to keep us from the pride of life. Lord, not to glorify ourselves, but to be about the love of the Father and to be doing Your will, because the one who does Your will abides forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.